If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 7. I feel like every week that we've been looking at the book of Judges, the way that the message comes across looks a little differently depending on application that stands out to me. And this morning we're going to cover a lot of ground. If you've looked in your bulletin and said, how in the world are we going to cover the rest of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8? Partway through the week, I was tempted to break this into two sections and do the latter part of chapter 8 next week on its own. But folks, I'll be honest with you. You know, we've been seeing this cycle played out time and time again in the book of Judges where Israel, they're blessed by God and they enjoy this period of rest. And then in the period of rest, they begin to become comfortable and complacent and allow sin to creep in and compromise takes over. And then God has to deal with them because of their sin. And so he chastens them by using various people groups in and around the land. And he does that to bring the people to a place where they have to cry out to him because there's nobody else to cry out to. He brings them down. The text tells us a number of times that God brought Israel low. And he did that so that they would cry out to him for help. And when they do cry out to him for help, he raises up a deliverer or a judge. That's why this book is called Judges, because it's the history of the people that God raises up during this period of 350 or so years to deliver them out of the hands of people that he raised up to chasten them and to oppress them. When we come to this part of Gideon's life, I feel like we begin to see Gideon as an individual falling into the cycle that had plagued Israel. And so I didn't want to do the latter half of chapter 8 by itself because, you know, honestly, it's kind of discouraging. So we'll bring it all together and then we're coming up on a tough section of the book. Let me just say all that to say we're coming up on a tough section of the book. But I said in the first 2 weeks of the introductions that it would be easy for us, if we're studying the book of Judges, to understand the book of Judges, it would be easy for us to become overcome and overwhelmed by all the negativity that we see in this book. Folks, we're not studying the book of Judges to know the book of Judges better. We're studying the book of Judges to see the Lord Jesus. And what we have seen time and time again, and you heard us singing about it this morning, is God's faithfulness. You know, in our intercessory prayer time and in the past couple weeks, we've been talking about, man, there's some people going through some very high water right now, some very difficult times. But folks, we just are so encouraged by the message of Judges and the reality that God is good and that God is faithful. And part of his faithfulness means that when we stray and when he needs to get our attention, he might bring us low, just like he did with Israel. But it's necessary. You know, we all ought to be, I know rebuke isn't fun, discipline is not fun, correction is not fun, but it's necessary. You've raised children, you understand that. If you don't, well, they're going to turn into wild hoodlums and, you know, God does not desire that of us. And so in his love and in his faithfulness, he chastens us, he corrects us. And it's something that we ought to praise him for, because as a loving father, that's what he does. So when we left Gideon last week, he had come a long way, really. Starting out in the wine press, threshing wheat, scared that the Midianites were going to come and take whatever, you know, little bit that he had, to having this encounter with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and bringing a sacrifice and the sacrifice being consumed and him saying, okay, this is the real deal, this is good, I can trust God in this. God tells him to go and to tear down the altars to Baal and the Asherah pole in his home area. He was scared to do it, but he did it. He did it at nighttime when there was, you know, nobody was going to catch him in the act. And God just, throughout this whole progression of events, God reveals himself to Gideon in strength and in power. You know, Gideon was kind of in hot water when he did what the Lord asked him to do and tore down the altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole and burned it up and made an altar to the Lord there. The next day, his people woke up and they said, "Well, our place of worship's been defiled. It's been wrecked. It's been ruined. Who did this? They need to be put to death." Well, Gideon had 10 people help him when he did that, and one of them obviously ratted him out. And they said, "Well, Gideon did this." And they said, "Well, we need to put Gideon to death." And his dad, I mean, the idols belonged to his father. And so his father should have been the one leading the charge saying, "Yeah, we need to put Gideon to death." But, you know, I think the Lord ministered to his heart. And he says, "Wait a second. You know, if Baal is really a god, then let Baal contend for himself. Let Baal deal with Gideon." And they kind of waited around a little bit. Nothing happened to Gideon. And he said, "Gideon, we're going to rename you Jerubbaal," which means let Baal contend for himself. All that to say, a god created by human hands cannot contend for himself. And God shows himself faithful in that. But Gideon still has a little bit of doubt. So he lays out these fleeces. He says, "God, if you're really going to deliver Israel through me, then I'm going to put out this fleece and I want you to do this." And God does it. And he says, "Okay, that was good, but let's try that one more time. I'm going to put out another fleece and I want you to do this." And God does it. And we didn't spend a whole lot of time on that because it's not, again, I'll reiterate this, this is not a pattern for us to follow. This is an example of God condescending, him showing Gideon in Gideon's weakness that, "Okay, Gideon, I understand your anxiousness, I understand your fear, and I'm gonna do what I need to do to reassure you in this task that I have given you." So Gideon rallies the troops, 32,000 assemble. God says, "That's too many people. You need to cut the army down." So he says, "Okay, anybody that's afraid, leave." 22,000 of them leave. He has 10,000 left. God says, "That's still too many people." And God knows their hearts. He says, "If you guys win against an army of 135,000 with 32,000, okay, see, numbers, you introduce more than one number. Betty, you know, you took algebra with me. I don't get it. God said, "If you guys win that battle, you're going to get proud. You're going to puff yourselves up." And he says, "We're not going to do that." So they get down to 10,000. And God says, "No, it's still too many." And so he institutes another test, whittles the 10,000 down to 300. And God says, "Okay, now we're ready. We're going to go with this group of 300. That's where we left. Gideon's still a little bit unsure. He's still a little bit afraid. God once again makes a provision for Gideon. He says, "Okay, Gideon, if you're still afraid, I want you to go down into the camp of the enemy, and I want you to listen and see what you hear." So Gideon says, "Okay." He takes his servant, he goes down to the camp of the enemy, and he overhears a conversation between two Midianites, and one of them says, "I had a dream, and this dream has to mean that, you know, Gideon is going to come and just roll us. God has already given us into his hands." And Gideon hears that, and he says, "All right, let's do this." So he goes back up, he rallies the 300 troops, and this is where we pick up, verse 19. So this is chapter 7, verse 19. "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands." Now, if you are new to this story, you say, "Pitchers and trumpets, where are their swords? Where are their spears? How are they going to go into battle with pitchers and trumpets and torches?" Well, that's a great question, but let me answer a question with a question. Have you ever experienced a shift change in any line of work? Micaiah was born during a shift change. You know, we get in there and we get all settled in, and, you know, our nurse is Julie or somebody, and 10 minutes later, Nancy's in there, and she's your nurse. And I thought Julie was our nurse, and no, I'm your nurse now. And there's a little bit of confusion that comes along with that. The new shift has to be informed on what's protocol and what's happening and, you know, all of this stuff. Whether it was Gideon's idea or God's idea, I think the time that we're seeing things take place, the Lord has ultimately orchestrated this. The attack comes during a shift change when there is naturally a little bit of confusion, perhaps a little bit of chaos. Well, that is amplified by what we see here coming on next. When the three companies, so there's three groups of 100, when the three companies blew their trumpets and broke their pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." So at least the enemy thinks they have weapons, right? Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying as they fled. So not only is there a shift change taking place, it's the middle of the night. Those of you whose children have been out of the house for a while, perhaps you've forgotten what it feels like to be woken out of a dead sleep by the sound of impending doom. I experienced it 3 out of the last 7 nights. It's very fresh on my mind. Your eyes pop open and you're, you know, where am I? What day is it? What's that noise? More confusion. Add to that, these people had camels in their camp. Not Gideon. The enemy had camels in their camp. You know, you tie your camel to whatever you can tie. If you're out in an area that's not a whole lot of vegetation, chances are good you might tie your camel to your tent. I have alpacas, and while they're not camels, they are in the same camelid family. And I talked the other week about if you spook them, they become very spry very quickly. More confusion that God orchestrates. Gideon and his army, they don't need swords. They don't need spears. The shift is changing. These people, for the most part, the majority of them, are awoken out of a dead sleep. There's a good possibility they had been drinking as well. Plus, you throw the camels in there. It's chaos, folks. Chaos. When they blew, verse 22, when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. In the middle of this chaos, these people are drawing their swords, and they're swinging blindly, and they're wiping each other out. We would call this friendly fire today. But they're absolutely annihilating each other. And we can look at all these circumstances and say, that contributed, that contributed, that contributed. The reality is there in verse 22, the Lord set the sword of the enemy against the enemy. And that's how he planned all along to give Gideon this victory. So the Midianites that are left flee. They're heading east. And Gideon calls on some of his fellow countrymen to come and help with the mop-up duty. These people are headed east towards the Jordan River. So Gideon sends out word to some of his tribesmen that settled across the Jordan to cut them off. You guys go, cut them off. Don't let them across the Jordan. So he calls for a little bit of help. And what they're ultimately doing is mop-up duty. You know, this is what we really should have been seeing in the book of Judges after the events of Joshua. They go, they conquer the land, all they have left to do is mop up what's left of the enemy. Well, Gideon is not gonna leave it for these people to go and to regroup and come back later. He's going to go, he's going to mop them up. So he calls on his countrymen to come and assist, cut them off at the Jordan. They do. And you would think that that would cause for great celebration, wouldn't you? After all, for 7 straight years, the Midianites have been coming in and just wearing the Israelites out, taking their crops, taking their animals, whatever they can get their hands on. They just come in like locusts and just devour everything. And so you would think now that the majority of the enemy has been eliminated and everyone's going to say, yay! We would be asking too much if we hoped for that. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 now. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing that you have done to us? Not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. Folks, even in victory, pride and selfishness threatened to derail these people. Gideon wisely deflects, and in doing so, prevents a civil war from happening. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, "What have I done in comparison with you?" He's talking to Ephraim. Now, all Ephraim has done has, you know, cut the leaders off at the river and taken out 2 of the leaders. And Gideon says, "Oh, Ephraim, what have I done in comparison with what you've done? Yeah, I just have an army of 300 against 135,000, but here you've killed 2 people. Oh, man." He says, "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. I'll just give him a little salve to satisfy him, is exactly what Gideon does. What's a soft answer turns away wrath? That's in the Proverbs. I'll get you that reference later. But that's exactly what Gideon does. Just a soft answer turns away wrath. This is going to be a problem again in chapter 12. But the Ephraimites, as you see here, were slightly self-centered and easily offended. And they're going to be dealt with in chapter 12, but not here. They thought a lot more of themselves than they thought of the other tribes. You know what Gideon should have said? "You guys had 7 years to wage war on them. You know, why didn't you do that? If you wanted to go to battle against them, go to battle against them. You had 7 years to do it." That's what I would have said if I were Gideon. But under the instruction of the Lord, Gideon gives a soft answer and diffuses the situation. But there is an application here that we would be wise to see. This is petty, this little squabble in the first 2 verses of chapter 8. It's silly, really. This should be a time of celebration. It should be a time of praise and worship for what the Lord has done for these people. But instead, they're bickering about nothing. And what is Gideon intent on doing at this time? Gideon's pursuing the enemy, doing what God told him to do. But Ephraim wants to bow up on him. You know, Gideon has work to do. But it's like this wall comes up in Ephraim and says, no. We need to be validated. We need to feel like, you know, we've done something. We've accomplished something. It's silly. Ephraim, the tribe, puts a priority on their own perceived problems. There wasn't even a problem. And in doing that, they seek to shut down Gideon's pursuit until their needs are met. Folks, if Gideon is fussing with the tribe of Ephraim over Ephraim's selfishness and need for recognition and validation, then what is Gideon not doing? He's not pursuing the enemy. He's not fulfilling the mission. Folks, there is nothing that Satan loves more than to spoil the work of the Lord by creating dissension and bickering among believers. Gary Enrig wisely noted, he said, in the book of Acts, after Satan had completely failed with various attacks on the church from the outside, what did he do? He tried to destroy the unity of believers over the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. When that didn't work, he stirred up a fuss over the language tensions between Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking Christians and the way that widows were being looked after. He began to create conflict from within. When it didn't work by, you know, bringing in someone from the outside, he began to try and create conflict from within. Folks, internal conflict does not glorify God. And if we're spending our time and our energy and our resources putting out petty fires, then it stunts the ministry and the mission of the church. If we're fighting with each other, then you know that we're not fighting against the enemy. But it's a tried and true tactic of Satan. When people are fighting, they're not trusting the Lord, they're not discipling new believers, they're not growing, they're not maturing. They're creating havoc. And in that connection, I love Philippians 2. Philippians 2 talks about what it looks like to have the mind of Christ in the body of Christ. Now, that's something that we ought to be shooting for. There's some amazing instruction in Philippians 2. Having the mind of Christ in the body of Christ. And the three things that stick out in Philippians 2 are unity, humility, and selflessness. You want to be a part of something that is focused and is going forward and is producing fruit. You want to see that in the middle of that. Unity, humility, selflessness. And humility and selflessness, when you have that, well, unity is a byproduct of that. But there's an absence of that here with Ephraim. We don't see humility. We don't see selflessness. We see me, 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 me. It creates havoc, and it keeps the mission and the ministry from going forward. Many of you, if you have been in church long enough, have seen or probably experienced what I'm talking about. And it's a shame when months and sometimes even years go by and all resources are turned to resolving something that is just silly. And sometimes those things don't get resolved. Sometimes it's people throw up their hands and they say, okay, well, whatever. I'll go somewhere else. I'll start my own church. You've been there. You've seen that. You've experienced it. When we're focused on self, we're not focusing on the mission and the ministry, and the activity of the church is stunted during those times. Folks, that's why you're going to hear time and time and time again, and many of you, if you've been with us for a long time, unity is such a big driving force here at Grace Community Church. Does that mean we always get it right? No. But it's of the utmost importance because it's what's demonstrated for us in the Scriptures. You go and you look at the upper room discourse. You look at Philippians 2. You look at the attitude and the actions of the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that church is always great. There are times when church discipline is necessary, and that's not popular, but it's biblical and it's necessary. But there's a big difference between biblical church discipline and I don't like the color of the carpet, so I'm going to cause a stink and derail this train for the next 6 months to a year. Some of you laugh because you've been there and you've experienced it. You understand. That's the application that I see here in the first two verses of chapter 8, is that when Ephraim bows up and needs to be validated just because they're weak, I don't know, you know, people are silly. But when they do that, what they're ultimately doing is putting a stop to the mission and the ministry that Gideon is pursuing. And we see it in the church, and we strive for unity in the church. But you want to go understand that a little more, go read Philippians 2. Look for the demonstration there of the humility and the selflessness that the Lord Jesus demonstrates for us in Philippians 2. Okay, now let's jump back into our text. Verse 4. So they are in pursuit. They diffuse the situation with Ephraim. They're in pursuit. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed the river, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" In other words, no. Verse 7, Gideon said, "All right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Wow. Notice here also, Gideon's number is still 300. They're pursuing the remaining enemy, mainly these two kings. And as they're pursuing, they're tired, they're hungry. And so when they come into the territory of Succoth, they ask for some provisions. And this is not some random group of people. These are Israelites from the tribe of Gad. That was one of the tribes that settled on the other side of the Jordan River, outside the Promised Land. And so this is a request coming from one group of Israelites to another. And it's completely in line with what you would expect, assistance from a fellow tribe. But instead of offering assistance, the people of Succoth look at Gideon as 300, and they have no doubt they have a hard time reckoning how this remaining group of 300 is going to be victorious over the 15,000 Midianites that are still left. And so they say no. They don't want to be guilty of aiding someone that might ultimately lose in their mind. They don't want that to come back on them later. So they do what makes the most sense to them in the flesh. They refuse aid, and in doing so, what they really do is side themselves with the enemy. And so Gideon has this very stern word for him. He says, "When I come back victorious," not if, but when I do, "I'm going to repay what you have done by thrashing you with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Enough there. So he goes up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. Same situation, different group of people. No. And so he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." So he's not just going to harm their bodies. He's going to harm their city, their tower. Quick application. The warning here, folks, is against sitting on the fence and being one that refuses to choose sides. That was the whole problem. When we went through the book of Joshua and we looked at Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, the folks that settled on the other side of the Jordan, God had given them the promised land, and yet they're outside the promised land. They're looking around. They're saying, "Hey, this is pretty good. We can live here." And so they do. They settle outside of God's best for them. And so it's no surprise that later they refuse to side with their brethren in their pursuit of the enemy. Verse 10, "Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east." So 135,000 has been brought down to 15,000. "For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents to the east of Nobah and Jogbeha. Don't quote me on that. And attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. So, again, a little bit of strategy here. Gideon goes around the camp to the east side, where they would have not expected an attack to come from, and attacked them. We don't have very much detail other than the whole army was routed, but I would be very confident in saying that once again, the Lord in some way, shape, or form sets the sword of the enemy against the enemy. The battle is the Lord's, the victory is the Lord's. We've seen that time and time again in this book. And the further that we go in this account, the further away we get from the man that we were first introduced to in the beginning of chapter 6. Would you agree? When we first saw him and he's in the wine press, threshing wheat, scared for his crops, scared for his life, acknowledging to the angel of the Lord, I'm the least in my tribe, or my family is the least in my tribe, and I'm the least in my family. And now he's going and he's divvying out judgment left and right. He looks like a seasoned warrior at this point. And you're not talking about a very long time, you know. Days, week. And as has been the case with a lot of things that we have seen so far in Gideon's life, we're coming to a place where a lot of people begin to disagree on Gideon's motive. Okay? Some say, well, Gideon is still trusting in the Lord, in his actions and with the decisions that he makes. And some say, nah, no, Gideon is doing what Gideon wants to do and what Gideon seems to think is right. Some say he's gone rogue and he's on a quest for revenge. I'm going to be honest, I don't know. Because like I said in our introduction, it gets worse as we go. But would it shock me to see the cycle that Israel has been perpetually caught up happen also in Gideon's life? It would not shock me. Because nobody's exempt from falling into the flesh and the lust of the flesh and the boasting of what, you know, man has and what man does. So I just say that as a I don't know if warning is the best word, but just to make you aware that as we go forward, I think we're experiencing a different mentality in Gideon. And you'll see as we go forward what I'm talking about. Verse 13, so he has captured the two kings of Midian. This is a much greater task than what Ephraim did by killing two leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They've captured the kings of Midian now. Verse 13, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. So remember, this is one of the two cities where he asked for provisions and they said no. And the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And when he came to the men of Succoth and he said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me. He kidnaps a kid from the city, gets the names of the leaders of that city so that when he goes back, he knows exactly who needs to be reprimanded. And he gives them exactly what he promised he would give them, including dragging them over thorns and briars. The text doesn't tell us if those men survived that, but then also he goes to Penuel. He tears down their tower, dispensing some more judgment, and he kills their leaders. The text does tell us that. In my humble opinion, we are beginning to get in some murky water concerning Gideon. And if the account had stopped right here, I probably wouldn't say that. I would say God is using Gideon to dispense judgment on two of his own that refused to aid him. Okay, it doesn't stop there. It continues on in verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "The men were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." So this is information that we don't have. We haven't previously had. There's a battle that has taken place. And so the kings of Midian have been in the land before and waged war. And Gideon asks them about a particular set of people that they killed. In verse 19, he says, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had only let them live, I would not kill you." Does that begin to sound like a movie that you've seen before? It's The Princess Bride. You killed my father, prepare to die, you know? This is Gideon being vengeful, folks. And again, I could almost say if it stopped here, I can reckon in my mind he's just dispensing judgment, doing the work of the Lord. But verse 20, he says to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." He's not just interested in judgment. He is interested in revenge. He wants to disrespect these people, and he wants their death to be not good. And in doing that, I mean, he calls his young son to dispatch of these guys. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Folks, there's a revelation in that text that we've not previously had, that Gideon had brothers who had been killed in battle by these two kings, and it certainly looks like Gideon had purposed in his heart to avenge his brothers' deaths, which could say a lot about his actions leading up to this point, that they're heightened by a desire to exact revenge. And it makes even more sense to me why he would try and get his young son to draw a sword and dispatch of these two kings. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that movie, The Patriot, but there's a scene in that movie where Mel Gibson loses one of his sons in battle. And I mean, the moment that happens, it's like a switch is flipped and he just goes completely nuts. And I would feel comfortable saying that in that moment, brutality became him. I mean, he just becomes ruthless in his pursuit of the enemy. And I kind of think the same thing sort of has happened here with Gideon. Yes, he starts out fighting the battle that the Lord has called him to fight, but somewhere along the way, revenge becomes him. Whatever his motivation was, I could be completely wrong in all this. And I'm fine with saying that. But as the pattern has been, it's never completely up. It's up and it's down and it's up and it's down. And to me, it looks like Gideon's tanking a little bit. So whatever his motivation was, I could be wrong on this, and I'm okay with that. Gideon's actions prompt the people of the land to call on him to become their king. That has been their desire all this time. They look around at the neighboring people, and they say, "They have kings. We want a king. Someone that's going to lead us into battle." And they look at Gideon, and they see Gideon behaving in the way that other kings behave, and they say, ooh, Gideon can be our king. Gideon says to him, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. All right, it looks like we're back on an upslope, right? Except Isaiah 29:13, this verse, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is what we see here. Gideon says the right thing. The people say, Gideon, be our king. Then your sons can rule over us, and their sons, you know, they wanted a dynasty. And Gideon says, no, the Lord's going to rule over you. He says the right thing, but his actions going forward do not match what he says here. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it as we wrap up. So right after he says, I'm not going to rule over you, the Lord's going to rule over you, he says, but I would request each of you that you give me an earring from your spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. I think that's like 43 pounds. Quite a bit of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So, you know, I read that and I say, well, and this is one of those things that perhaps he had great intentions when he started. The ephod was something that the priests would get out when they wanted to know the will of God. But as we saw last week with King Uzziah, priestly business is priestly business. And it's not for people who aren't priests. And so when Gideon creates this ephod, you see, the text tells us, it became a snare to Gideon and his household. It became a stumbling block. Now, were they seeking the will of God with it? That seems like a great idea, doesn't it? Except priestly business is priestly business. And that happens Shiloh, not Ophrah. Also ironic that he's putting that in the same place where he had torn down the altar of Baal and the Asherah. We're told that in these following verses that Gideon had many wives and 70 sons and a concubine. The average Israelite didn't have that. He institutes a new object of worship in the ephod that he constructed. The average Israelite didn't do that. He named one of his sons Abimelech, which means my father is king. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Folks, I think Gideon veers a little bit off course here. When we get to Judges chapter 16, verse 20, and we look at the account of Samson, we're going to read these words, but he did not realize that the Lord had left him. You know, when Samson finally gets his hair cut and he thinks he still has his strength, he didn't realize that the Lord had left him. When I read the conclusion of Gideon's life here, I feel at some point that happened. And this creates again another turning point in the history of Israel. No more in this book are we going to read, and Israel lived in peace for this number of years. They enjoy 40 years of peace. We're not going to see that again. We're not going to see, to the same extent, God raising up other people. We will sort of with the Philistines, but not like we have been. Instead, the conflict, ironically, as we saw with Ephraim, the conflict now is going to come from within. And it's going to start with Gideon's son, Abimelech. It's not very encouraging, is it, to see a man so mightily used by God end like this? But as we've said every single week, these judges delivered the people for a period of time, 7 years, 40 years. But every single time, there had to be a new judge. God has done a work since this time. He sent one deliverer to deliver one and all, once and for all, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Folks, when I look at my own life, I see Israel, I see Gideon, I see David, I see Moses, and I don't say that to say, well, look at me, I've got it figured out. No, these are people who, they were up and they were down and they were up and they were down. And there were successes in their lives and there were failures. And there were times that they trusted the Lord and the Lord did mighty things through them. And there were times that they trusted the flesh and the Lord had to bring them low. Folks, we have a judge, we have a deliverer, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who is with us always. And we can enjoy this relationship with Him. Again, I mentioned that upper room discourse where he talks about the unity between he and the believer, that we are going to be in him and that he is going to be in us. And folks, when we find ourselves in this cycle and we find ourselves taking our eyes off the Lord and trusting in the flesh, he is faithful, even in those times, to deliver us. The greatest encouragement for me in this book is that every time God in his faithfulness brings the people low, helps them see their sin, helps them see their need for a deliverer, when they call out, he says, okay, I will deliver you. He is a faithful God and he does that and he has done that, folks. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you're hearing this and you don't know that Savior, you've never experienced the salvation, the deliverance that is offered in Christ and in Christ alone, boy, today would be a good day to put your trust in Him. Let's bow. Lord, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for first loving us. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of those who have gone before us, that we might learn from their successes, that we might learn from their failures. And Lord, we would see the overwhelming pattern of faithfulness that you offer. Lord, for those that are here this morning that are going through times of difficulty and trial, valleys, Lord, set their eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Father, may we trust you in all things. Again, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.